First John chapter 4. There are four books in the Bible that have the name John. There's John the Gospel, and then there's 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, which are way at the end, close to Revelation. And so we're going to go to 1st John chapter 4, verse 7 is where we're going to start today. But prior to that, I want to read to you a few words from a book by J.I. Packer called Knowing God. It's been in print for a long time, and some of you may have read the book. If so, you probably did so a long time ago, and you may have forgotten that you read this in there. This is from a sermon delivered 150 years ago by Charles Spurgeon in the famous Metropolitan Tabernacle. Actually, he did this at his first church. Let me read what he said. It has been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea, but I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy, which can ever engage the attention of a child of God, is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all of our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can compass and grapple with, and then we find a kind of self-content and go our way with the thought, "Behold, I am wise." But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth and our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with the thought that vain man would be wise, but he is like a wild colt, and with solemn exclamation, "I am but of yesterday and know nothing." No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than thoughts of God. But while the subject humble the mind, it also expands it. And who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods around this narrow globe. The most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ and him crucified, and the knowledge of the Godhead in all the glorious Trinity. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man, as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the deity. And while humbling and expanding, this subject is immensely consolatory. That is, it helps us with our struggles. Oh, there is in contemplating Christ a balm for every wound. In musing on the Father, there is a quietus for every grief. And in the influence of the Holy Spirit, there is a salve for every sore. Would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your cares? Then go, plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in his immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial, as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead. Charles Spurgeon, 150 years ago, at the age of 20, no wonder they called him the Prince of Preachers. He sets the stage for what it is that we do on this Communion Sunday. Certainly, studying the Scriptures is our delight every week. But on this day, we set aside our normal track, in this case through the book of Matthew, to take time to focus just on the immensity of the God that we love, the one that we serve. And the purpose is to prepare our hearts and deepen our understanding and enlarge our perspective of the Lord who has redeemed us as we come to the table then to share in communion. And today we're going to look at another of those attributes, those characteristics of God. We're going to look at his love. If there's one that sums them all up, it has to be the fact that God is love. In fact, that's exactly how he describes himself, that he is love. He certainly loves us, and we want to explore this Well, the ways that we usually do that, we'll begin by defining our terms and understanding what we mean and what the love of God is saying to the church. And then we're going to take a dive into the scriptures and test our thesis and make sure that, in fact, we are coming from the Word of God as we understand it. And then thirdly, we'll wrap ourselves up with an exploration of the so what question. What does it mean to me? How does it impact my life as I leave this place? And so as we get ready to study the Word together, would you join me as we pray? Thank you, Lord, this morning for your Word, for the truth that is life-transforming to us. Thank you for your extraordinary love. Thank you, Lord, that our lives, our minds really are expanded and our lives are brought into balance and normalcy when we find ourselves wholly and completely lost in you. And so we pray this morning that as we analyze this extraordinary attribute of yours of love, deepen our understanding of that, that we might walk in the truth of it. For we pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, what does it mean, God's love? We have to define the terms in order to have an understanding of our theme here this morning. And so we put down Roman numeral 1, God's love means that he is always committed to the best. And so the highest and the best good, that is the definition of the love of God. He is a perfect God with infinite power, and so his love is always in the direction of that which is perfect, that which is the best, the highest good in every regard. Now, it's important for us to nail that truth down in our minds because the enemy is going to attack us on exactly that point. When you are going through a crisis or a trial or a difficulty, it's the enemy who is trying to say to you, see, he is not good. Because if he was good, he would do for you what you need. You'd do it right now. Isn't he the all-powerful God? How come he isn't answering your prayer or meeting your need or fulfilling your expectation according to the way you want it? And so understanding the love of God is understanding that at a principle higher than the world you and I live in, at a point that is far above us, because his ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, at the realm of God's own design and his own plan, he is working it through with perfection for the highest and best good. And you and I accept that by faith in our perspective because we don't have his perspective. Well, everyone is an expert on the love of God. Believe me, that is true. Everyone thinks they've got the subject wired. And all you have to do is ask somebody what they believe about the love of God, and they will talk about it. You know, some believe that God is so loving that all mankind would be saved, no matter what degree of rebellion they possess or rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The others believe that the philosophies of mankind are found themselves in this syrupy love of God and a perception of it that is not based in the reality of scriptures. So everyone fancies themselves to be an expert. Everyone talks about the love of God, but they don't actually know the God of love. And so the language that Spurgeon used in this quote is perfect for us because it is a topic that God's elect should immerse themselves in because we now have our eyes open. We have the perspective that God gives to us of what his love is all about so we can understand it. And God is both compassionate and correcting. His love extends itself not just simply to being compassionate, and indeed he is, but also to being correcting. So God is the God who works out this extraordinary redemption that it is our privilege to participate in. I trust that that includes you, that you're not sitting here in a state of being lost, that you do not have a disconnect from the understanding of what it is that God has done for you, but that you have pressed into that and realized that when Christ died on Calvary's cross, he died for you. that prior to Adam and Eve even being created, it was the love of God that compelled him to make provision for our redemption. And so he's given it to us as a free gift, and all we need to do is to receive it as a free gift. And so if you've never taken that gift, if you've never understood that, and listen, you're not going to find anybody that's more understanding of that scenario than me. I sat in church all through my childhood, and I never got it. It wasn't until I was in college that my roommate helped me understand this Savior that I understood, this cross that I had visioned, this death that I had been taught about was for me, that God had done this, an extraordinary love for me, that I might be redeemed and made a part of his family. And so there is an extraordinary compassion that comes with the love of God, but there's also the correcting. There's the work that he does in disciplining and in drawing us. Who doesn't love to see a little baby come into a family? We happened to stop at the Von Walds last night, dropping off some food to feed the hungry hordes. And the house was packed with grandpas and grandmas and aunts and uncles and friends and I don't know, people who'd heard that there was food. There was so many. And they were all there to see this little baby. And there's another little Heidi's and Cameron's little one is with us this morning. The little baby steps into the family, and it is immediately immersed in a world of love. And it's a delight, and there's a smile on every face as you see the transformation or the introduction of this new life. And yet add a few years to that, and that little baby's reaching out to touch a hot stove, and it's going to hear a sharp bark, no, because there's going to be correction. And there's going to be additional correction over the years. Well, so what is this? Some kind of schizophrenic personality? I mean, have you talked to Heidi? Is she kind of a split dual personality where she's got this nice side and this dark side to her? It's all motivated by the same thing, isn't it? It's all motivated by love. It's love that interjects the no, don't touch that, and do not cross the street without your hand in my hand. And all the other things that come along with correcting and training up a child. And so that's what the love of God is all about. And it finds itself that way in our own lives as well. Thirdly, God became emotionally involved with mankind. So I find it just fascinating to contemplate this. That here we have the infinite God who is fully self-contained in the Trinity. There is no thing lacking in the nature of God. He is all-knowing, he is all-wise, he is omnipotent, meaning all-powerful, he is omnipresent, meaning he's everywhere. He is also in fellowship because there's a Trinity in the unity of the Godhead. There's nothing lacking. And yet, it was the love of God that compelled or promoted or encouraged him to create mankind. And so he created Adam and Eve. Now we know that God knows all things, and he knew when he created Adam and Eve that there would be a rebellion. And then he determined ahead of time that he would make the price that was required for our redemption, that he would pay that himself. And so when you think about this love of God, it is an emotional love. In fact, Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 exhorts us not to grieve the Holy Spirit. That's an emotion that our lives can bring about grief and sorrow in the heart of God. Or Jesus himself, who in Mark chapter 3 grieved at the hardness of the heart of the people. Or in the triumphal entry as the Lord wept for the people who were not receiving his message and his presentation. So God is emotionally involved with mankind. This is what the love of God is. Now let's test it with Scripture Turn with me to 1 John chapter 4, and verse 7 is where we're going to begin. You should already be there, so let me read it. I want to read the verses 7 through 11. Dear friends, let us love one another, because love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. God's love was revealed among us in this way, that God sent his only begotten, or one and only Son, into the world so that we might live through him. And love consists in this, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Dear friends, if God loved us in this way, we must love one another. Now, in verse 7, he says to us, let us love one another because love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God. And so here's John arguing to the church. He's writing this letter to the body of Christ, and he's saying there needs to be a love for one another because we have been loved by God. And so there's this transforming effect of the love of God in our lives. And then he kind of turns it around in verse 8 when he says, if you don't love, then you don't know God, because God is love. So if your heart and your life is characterized by this absence of love, then the first thing you better test is whether you actually know this God, whether you're properly related to him through Jesus Christ, because the evidence of you knowing God is the fact that that love of God is going to begin to flow through you and permeate to others as well. And then he comes down and he says in verse 8, God is love. Verse 9, God's love was revealed among us in this way, that he sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. That word only begotten, monogenesis, is a word that means the only one. He gave to us the only Son. The Trinity is a Trinity. It's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's not the sons. There's one, and that Son came as the extraordinary evidence of the love of God to planet Earth in order to redeem us. And then he goes on to verse 16, dropping down, and we have come to know and to believe that the love that God has for us, God is love, and the one who remains in love remains in God, and God remains in him. So this attribute is certainly not only taught in Scripture, it is foundational. I mean, John here is helping us to understand that this attribute is like an overarching attribute of the character of God, and it is a defining aspect when he even uses this language, that God is love. It is a defining aspect of him. Romans chapter 5 is another verse, and that's printed on your notes to make it a little easier for you to look it up. Romans 5:5, I just want to read a single verse here. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And this word poured out, circle that word poured, and put down the word flooding. It's a word that describes this flooding aspect of the love of God. You and I happen to live in a territory that is infamous for its occasional flooding. And so mentally, picture in your mind what you see from some of those scenes, and imagine that for the heart of your heart as the love of God floods your heart. This is the language that Paul uses in Romans chapter 5. It is an extraordinary love that comes from God, which then leads us to Ephesians chapter 3. So I'm going to have you turn there, because Paul makes a statement here in Ephesians chapter 3 that I think helps us to understand why it's important for us to spend our time studying and considering what he is saying here. So we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 3, and we're going to just do verses 14 through 19. Look at what Paul says. Ephesians 3:14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, and I pray. Now, verse 16 has the words I pray in brackets, because that's the implication of bowing the knees. Paul's saying, here's what I'm praying. I bow my knees. I am in a posture of prayer, and I am speaking to the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. In other words, God, very God. He says, I'm praying and I'm asking God himself this, verse 16, that he may grant you. All right, so Paul's now praying. He says, I'm in this posture of prayer on my knees. I'm appealing to the God of all mankind, and my prayer is that he would give you something. Now, what he says in verse 16, that according, grant you according to the riches of his glory. All right, now he's saying, not only am I asking him something, I'm asking for something that is according to his own riches and glory. In other words, according to the majesty and grandeur of God. And then he says, to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man. All right, now he's saying, I'm asking that God would strengthen you with his power in the inner man. So he says, I'm praying for you that I'm asking this God of all the nations that he would strengthen you and equip you to understand something here, that you may have this power in the inner man. Verse 17, that the Messiah may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and firmly established in love. Now, there's all these parameters here. He's saying, I'm praying to the God of all the nations, all the world, all the families. I'm praying that he's going to give you something, that what he will give you will be measured by his riches in glory, and that what he gives you will be the strength and the power and the ability in your own inner self to understand or to comprehend something, that the Messiah may dwell in your hearts through faith. And then look at what he says in verse 18, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length, width, height, and depth of God's love. In other words, Paul's saying, here's what I pray for you Ephesian believers. He said, I am praying. When I pray, I am on my knees before the God of all the universe, and I am praying that he will give to you, according, measured by his riches in glory, measured by his extraordinary standards, the capacity in the inner man, the strength, the perception, to be able to understand, to grasp the height and length and breadth and depth, the majesty of the love of God. This is what Paul understood was so critical for us as victorious Christians, is that we have a firm understanding of God's love. It's critical to us that we have this love. Verse 19, to know the Messiah's love that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So here's Paul's prayer. He says that you may grasp this truth about the love of God, that it will permeate your life and it will give you the capacity to trust him. Which takes us to our third point, and that's the so what. What are we supposed to do once we understand this truth? Well, we can break this down into the commands that the Lord gave us. He said, first of all, you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Remember that? And so we are commanded, first of all, to love him, to love God. We're commanded to be people whose lives are yielded to him. And that's going to touch on our obedience. That's going to touch on every aspect of our life. When we're struggling with sin, or we're arguing with ourselves about our behavior, our performance, or what we're going to do about something, we fall back onto this comprehension of the extraordinary love of God. And when we begin to ponder the majesty of his love, we are compelled to obey. It's a love that draws us to him. It isn't fear, because the fear has been removed. There is no fear in following Jesus Christ. He says, fear not. It is love that draws us into obedience. When we are those who are given the resources that the Lord gives to us, we have financial, material things that come our way, and it becomes compelling upon us to begin to become obedient to Scripture, where we take a portion of that and we return it right back to the Lord's work. In fact, he says to us in Corinthians, he says we need to be generous And the word is hilarious givers. We need to rejoice in the privilege that we have to give it back. And so part of our understanding of the love of God is the extent to which he loves us, which motivates us to be obedient back again with what he has put at our disposal. You know, the Lord Jesus said, you cannot love both God and mammon. You will love one and hate the other. And so the act of our taking a portion of what we have and distributing that is the means by which we gain any victory over the desire of the material things to possess us. And so we become radically generous givers in order to help others and in order to advance the word of God. And then it's a factor of trust too, because when we grasp this concept of God's love, when we have nailed down the understanding that God's love is always seeking the highest and best good, because he is the perfect one and his perspective is always perfection. So whatever he is doing is always working toward that which is the highest and the best. You and I do not have that vantage point. So sometimes from our perspective, it seems that we've gone crosswise with God. And we're asking ourselves the question, okay, Lord, what about me? I'm hurting here. I need some prayer answered here because I've got this thing that's got to be solved. I've got a burden that I can't carry. I've got a problem. I've got a loved one who's sick. I've got, you name it, fill in the blank. And right at that point is where we have begun to forget that he sees what we don't see, and we must trust his love. We have to trust his love. You know, the answer to the question, and you've heard it yourself many times, how come God didn't answer my prayer? I don't think God loves me. He doesn't care about me. Is Satan's winning this battle that Paul prays about in Ephesians? That we would be able in the inner man to grasp the love of God, because when we understand the love of God, we will realize that with Job, even if I die in this process, I will know that God was working it all to the best. When I was 5 years old, my tonsils were removed. I don't remember too much of the experience, but I think I was a pretty typical five-year-old, and I trusted my mom and dad big time. I figured that they knew what they were doing until it came to this. I mean, can you imagine the horror of being 5 years old and hauled to the hospital, strange place, people dressed in strange gear, and they leave you there to be inflicted with pain by the people who live there? I mean, what kind of love is this all about? I don't remember the experience too vividly, but I'm going to guess that at some point in there, I said to Mom and Dad, I'm done here. I want to go home. And they had to say to me, no. This is the best. This is what we need to do. Their motivation, their actions were on a higher plane than a five-year-old could understand. They were working toward what was best for me, even if in the moment I thought they had abandoned me. My friends, no matter how difficult the circumstances, you have to have your heart secure that God is a God of extraordinary love. And all the things that are coming our way, all the difficulties that we face, all the challenges, we may trust him because he is a God of love. I know that there are many whose hearts have been saddened and struggle with this, and some, like myself, who preach it for years and then come face to face with the reality of it. I have a pastor friend who has taught for many, many years and has now been diagnosed with acute leukemia. And he's going through a whole litany of chemotherapies, and he has an aneurysm that is extremely large and very threatening, but they can't do anything about it because he's so sick with the leukemia. And then after the battle of the chemotherapy, then he contracted pneumonia. And then he won that battle, but now his immune system is shot again. And so it's just one battle after another. But he writes occasionally on this journal where he just posts what's going on. And word after word after word is the victory that belongs to the one who's hidden in Jesus Christ. Because you may not understand why you're battling acute leukemia, or why you have an aneurysm, or why his wife is battling with leukemia of a different kind, why all these things are going on. But if your mind is wrapped around this truth, that God is love, and his definition of love is working toward what is best, then our position is to trust him in that. And then the second thing that comes out of God's love is the second commandment that Jesus gave to us. He said, you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you're to love your neighbor as yourself. And so our God calls us to love others as well. That we are to be the kind of people that are a delight for others to know. That, how do you measure that? Well, the Lord said to us, love others as you love yourself. In other words, if it seems good to you, then do it to somebody else. Be generous with a tip. If you understand and know that the person who's helping you at the table is somebody whose livelihood comes from that, then if that was your livelihood, you'd want the people you were serving to be as generous as they could. And so you be generous to them. You let the love of God flow through you. He is defined by his love, an extraordinary truth. And Paul says, I pray, I ask God, the Father of all the nations, that he would give to you in that inner man the strength, the means by which you might grasp the greatness of his love. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this morning and for the chance just to magnify and rejoice in your love. Thank you for who you are. And we pray, Lord, that as we come to the table now, that you'd be blessed to give us this ongoing reminder. And as we worship you through the table, our deep and grateful appreciation for the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. For we pray it in his name. Amen.